Good morning.
Good morning.
So this morning, I'm not going to tell you the sermon title at the beginning. I almost always do that, but I want the sermon title to be obvious at the very end. I want you to listen all the way to the very end. My mother is a genuinely good person. I was and am blessed to have had her for my mother. God deserves great praise. Amy is a genuinely good person. My children, they're blessed to have her and to have had her for their mother. God deserves praise. Many of you could share a similar testimony. If you cannot, let me say to you, you should have grace and kindness even for moms that don't get it all right. Having now been a father for 22 years in a linear fashion, then when you start stacking up the kids, and if you counted each one of them, I think I've got about 50 years of parenting experience. You know, sometimes I get irritated because my parents made being a good adult, they made that look too easy. I wish they'd have made it look a little harder, because as I tried my hand at it, I found out it wasn't just some naturally occurring thing, right? I remember being a kid and thinking, you know, it'll be nice to be an adult because it'll be easy to be good then. And I'm glad you're laughing with me, because the challenge of being genuinely good doesn't get easier. So it makes our praise for our good parents more sincere and more heartfelt. I don't usually do this either. I don't usually have an individual standalone sermon that isn't connected to one passage of Scripture. But I want to preach something topical this morning, and frankly, there are some cultural pressures that have risen to such a peak that I feel like I sometimes need to respond to them to you. I need to help you and equip you, but I also need to give you a tool. And so that's what I want to do this morning. First, ladies, I'm primarily talking to you this morning, okay? It is Mother's Day, and so I want you to hear what the Word teaches about your significance. And so that's what we'll be doing this morning. So I just want you to think with me, and I'm going to try to keep a good pace. So how many of us here, you don't have to raise your hands, I just want you to think with me, how many of us here know we are who we are in large part due to the faith of our mothers? How many of us here know we are who we are in large part due to the prayers of our mothers? How many of us here know we are who we are in large part due to the teaching of our mothers? And then perhaps we should add, how many of us here know we are who we are in large part due to the songs our mothers sang or maybe even taught us? There are many scriptures that are pertinent to women, mothers in particular. I want to consider just a few, and even though they're relatively few in number, I believe these scriptures I'm sharing with you demonstrate a truth that is even more broadly and more widely taught in the scriptures. So we begin with Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today," these are words that have come through Moses, "and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." It's interesting that this is a national address, right? This is an address to Israel, the people of God, but you have to give an assignment, otherwise folks will say it's always somebody else's responsibility. And so Moses, inspired of God, gives these instructions to who? Somebody is supposed to be teaching, quote, your children. Well, that pretty well nails it down, doesn't it? Right? Your children. Now we are talking about parents. We are talking about mothers, and we are talking about fathers. And they are supposed to be giving the instruction. They are supposed to be teaching their children the law of God. Look at how descriptive it is. It says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. Well, that's natural, right? Because mothers and fathers, the idea of the scripture is mothers and fathers are going to have their children in the house with them. So it's going to be natural, right? You're already there to be teaching your children to having a conversation about the law of God. When you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, you shall bind them on your hand, right? They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. That is, they're front and center. They're a significant part of what you think about and what you think is the mission of your life. You shall bind them or write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. I think I've been in lots of homes through the years. It is interesting to me how many women who have any kind of creativity or even appreciation for creative things have scriptures on the walls of their homes. They have cross-stitched something and it's up on the wall. So what we learn here directly is that mothers, certainly fathers as well, but this morning I'm talking to you ladies, mothers are to be diligently teaching their children the words of God. Perhaps to say that more succinctly, Christian mothers, if they take their direction from the Word of God, they are Christian educators. Christian mothers are Christian educators. So, Brother Ricky, why did God do things the way He did? This is one of the reasons. He wants Christian parents to be Christian educators. He wants Christian mothers to be Christian educators. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 3. Paul writes to Timothy, who is a young preacher. He says, I thank God, whom I served with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. That is, this is a father, spiritual father and spiritual son that ministry has separated. And the spiritual father longs to have contact with his spiritual son. The spiritual son longs to have contact with his spiritual father. And both of them mourn the absence of each other. And the Apostle Paul says, I know that you want to see me. I hope you know I want to see you. You are a dear and precious friend to me. And the thought of seeing you again will end your tears and will grow my joy. He continues in verse 5. He says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. So he says of Timothy, one of the great reasons that I'll have joy when I see you is that I know that you are a real brother. You have real allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in it for real. And so I'm delighted to spend time with you, connect with you, and be with you. And then he says, this genuine faith, it isn't just in you in isolation. This genuine faith, it's in your family. It first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and then it dwelt in your mother, Eunice. And I'm persuaded now that it's in you also. Now, this is a multi-generational sharing of the gospel. Right? So you have Lois, who at one point is not a grandmother. She is just a mother. She has a daughter, and that daughter's name is Eunice. So what does she do? She teaches her daughter the faith. Yes? She teaches her daughter the faith. And then her daughter marries, and her daughter has children, and one of those children is Timothy. And what does Eunice What does she do? She teaches her son the faith. So, a very significant preacher, early preacher of the gospel and pastor, Timothy, is who he is because Lois was faithful to teach the gospel to Eunice, and Eunice was faithful to teach the gospel to Timothy. Brother Matthew Hurt, who was a longtime student minister here and is now a missionary in Nigeria, one of his significant and life verses is 2 Timothy 2:2. And it says this, "And the things that you have heard from me," this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, "among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So here the train is four generations. You have Paul teaching Timothy, Timothy teaching faithful men teaching others also. The tie that I have on, I know you can't see it from way in the back, but it actually came from South Africa. So the next thing I want you to see is this. Christian mothers are multi-generational disciple makers. Christian mothers are multi-generational disciple makers. If you, as a Christian mother, teach your children the faith and they embrace the faith, then they have the capacity in turn to teach the faith to the next generation. You say, does it matter? It does if you're the next generation. If you're the next generation that heard the gospel because your mother was faithful to teach you and her mother was faithful to teach her, it matters, doesn't it? All right, we're turning our attention to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I need to catch you up on the story a little bit. We're going to meet a character. Her name is Hannah. Hannah is married to Elkanah, and Hannah wants a child very badly. And she has come to the point where the normal means of conceiving a child have not proven successful. She is grieving because she is barren, and she goes to the temple and she seeks the presence of the Lord. I say the temple at this point, it's the tabernacle, in Shiloh. And she cries out to the Lord. The priest actually thinks that she's drunk because her mouth is moving, but no words are coming out. The grief is too deep for her to even make a sound. And the priest originally tells her, "You need to leave here. This is not fit for you to be in the house of God and you to be impaired. So you need to go home and sober up, and then you can come back." And she says, "Oh, no. I'm not intoxicated. I'm not in any way incapacitated. I'm of great grief because I'm seeking from the Lord a child." And the priest tells her, "Well, basically it's polite. I don't know that it's meant more to be than polite, but he basically says, may the Lord grant you what you've asked for." And so she goes home, and basically in a year, she has a child. As in her pleading with the Lord for a child, she promises the Lord that if the Lord gives her a son, that she will give that son to the service of the Lord. She says she would give her son to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever come upon his head. That is, he'll be dedicated from birth to the service of the Lord. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, "Now the man, Elkanah, and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and vow. But Hannah did not go, for she said to her husband, 'Not until the child is weaned. But then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever.' So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you.'" When your wife is wise, you can trust her judgment, can't you? And he does. "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him with her with three bulls, with one ephah of flour and a skin of wine. Other translations say a three-year-old bull. a skin of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Now, it doesn't give us the age of the boy. It just says he was young. And they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. Here's the picture. The woman who has desperately wanted a child, has sought a child from the Lord. The Lord has given her this child. She intends to fulfill her promise. The child is still quite small. She is nursing the child. I will just note, only mothers, only real females can nurse children. It's just a biological reality, okay? She's weaning. The husband says to the wife, the father, to the mother, you need to do what you purpose in your heart to do. You know what you said to the Lord. If you promised the Lord something, you need to keep it. The mother has in her heart to dedicate him to the Lord's service. She is going to lend him to the Lord. You say, what does that mean? Well, in light of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, and an appreciation for what that would actually mean in that setting, that is actually a family-oriented Social Security. It is when parents get too old to do manual labor and can't do what is required to sustain themselves, it is the responsibility of their children to care for their aging parents. Honor your father and mother. That's what that is. She is saying to Eli, and in the presence of her son, I'm not expecting my son to do that. I'm giving him to the Lord, and I expect him to serve the Lord until he dies. It's big. It's big. This scripture, the whole Bible also, approves of the mother who wants her child to be in the service of the Lord. Now, I'm not specifying priesthood or ministry or something like that, but every Christian mother wants their children to be used in the kingdom of the Lord. They want their gifts and abilities and talents and resources to be plugged into the kingdom, because they know if they are doing that, their life is worth something. It's valuable. It's meaningful. It is making an impact. It is touching the lives of people who need grace and mercy and healing and peace. The scripture, all of it, approves of the mother who wants her child to be in the service of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, moving along. 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul writes, Now to the married I command, yet not I, that is, I'm not making this up out of thin air. This comes from the Lord. This is His teaching. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Again, the situation that we have today is very similar to the situation in the ancient world. There was a very casual attitude about marital commitments, and people broke them without much consequence. That's not supposed to be the case with Christian people. We're supposed to have a different whole attitude about marriage. Verse 12, But to the rest, not the Lord, not the Lord, say. That is, he's not denying that this is inspired of the Holy Spirit. He's saying this teaching doesn't derive directly from the teaching of Jesus. Okay? If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So if you're a Christian man and your wife is not Christian, she does not believe, you are not instructed to divorce her. You are instructed to remain married to the woman who is unbelieving. Now, to be clear, in our generation, that shouldn't be happening. But occasionally it does, right? You marry someone, you believe they are Christian, they have convinced you that they are Christian, and you come to find out after the wedding ceremony is over that the person was putting on a better show and that actually their commitments aren't what they indicated they were. But in this case, the situation is a bit different because this is in the first generation of the church. So there were people hearing the gospel, husbands and wives, and respectively, one spouse might come to faith before the other does. So you hear the gospel preached, you believe, you are a follower of Christ. You now want to know, well, what am I supposed to do? I'm married to someone who doesn't believe. And so Paul writes, if you are a husband in this situation and you believe and your wife does not, you are not supposed to divorce her. And vice versa, verse 13, and a woman, that is a wife, who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, that is, if the partner is willing to continue to be your spouse, don't divorce them, right? And here's the explanation, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let them depart. Oh, yeah. I don't know what you could do. You can't really make somebody be married to you. So if they're determined to leave, you're kind of powerless to do anything about that. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. The point of the text is this: for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So, in verse 14, what we learn is that the presence of the Christian wife and mother changes the spiritual status of the home. The presence of the Christian husband and father changes the spiritual status of the home. Look at the language. So think about what it sets up. An unbelieving husband without his Christian wife, if she's left, he's unsanctified. But the unbelieving husband with the Christian wife, he's sanctified. The children with the unbelieving father without the Christian mother, so she's left the home, the whole home is unclean, but the children with the unbelieving father, but with the Christian mother, they're holy. You say, Brother Ricky, what do you make of that? Well, let me finish. The Christian wife is encouraged to remember that her presence may lead to her husband's conversion. Or the husband is told, vice versa, your presence may lead to the wife's conversion. The wife is told, your husband may be led to faith in Christ as a result of you being his wife. This text teaches us that the presence of the Christian wife and mother in the home is the presence of holiness, a holiness that the Scripture hopes will be contagious. The presence of the Christian wife and mother in the home is the presence of holiness, a holiness that the Scripture hopes will be contagious. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes this: wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the character, by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be in the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Peter writes, as he does, because he is thinking about the Christian wife being a missionary to her unbelieving husband. Question: who can give her unbelieving husband a better quality witness of Christian faith and living than his wife? Peter says nobody can. Second question: does that truth change how you might relate to your husband if you believed that your husband's best opportunity to learn of Jesus and to be persuaded to follow Jesus was you? You say, Brother Ricky, my husband's already a Christian. In fact, my wife Amy's sitting up here. She said, my husband's the preacher. Well, wait a minute. None of us are God. None of us are perched up in the heavens. None of us know perfectly the spiritual condition of any person on the planet, including our own spouses and our own children. We want to take consolation from the fact that they profess faith in Christ and they were baptized, and to some degree we should. But since we're not in heaven and we don't know with certainty the spiritual condition of our children, even if they've given us every indication that they're believing, even if our husband's given us every indication that he's believing, the way that this is constructed is the idea that I want to view my spouse as my first mission field. I want to view my children as my first mission field. And it's interesting that the wife is signaled out by Peter because in his day especially, the wife was viewed as having less power. So he identified the person that had less rights and less authority and less all of that, all cultural and social sway, and he says to the wife, don't think that God can't mightily use you in the salvation of your husband. Don't think that God can't mightily use you in the salvation of your children. Ladies, are you encouraging your husband and your children in your home? Are you encouraging them to follow Jesus? Does the way you interact with them and the way you live your life in their presence, are they persuaded to follow Jesus because of you, or are they discouraged from following Jesus because of you? Women have done many things, significant things in the story of the Bible. Women can be many things in the kingdom of God. But a woman who wants to be certain that she is who God has called her to be will make sure that she does not neglect to be, here's the sermon title, a home missionary. Look, you can have dreams of going off to Africa. You can have dreams of preaching at women's conferences. You can have dreams of all kinds of wonderful things, ladies. But if you don't bend your heart toward reaching your home and making sure that everybody under your intimate influence knows how much you love Jesus and how much you want them to love Jesus, you are not doing what Jesus wants you to do. If you're a lady and you were to come to me in some random counseling experience and you were to say, Brother Ricky, I just want to know why I'm here. What is it that I'm supposed to do? What does God have for me to do? Ladies, your first service to King Jesus is to be a home missionary. That doesn't mean he won't take you elsewhere, but he's not going to skip that location. Ladies, there's no one better than you to be the Christian wife of your husband. There is no one better than you to be the Christian mother of your children. There is no one better than you to be the Christian grandmother to your grandchildren than you. There is no one better than you to be the home missionary reaching your family with and for Jesus. Your home, your family needs Jesus. Your husband needs Jesus. Your children need Jesus. Your grandchildren need Jesus. You know that your home and your family needs Jesus. Your family needs a missionary who will represent Jesus to them. Sing to them about Jesus. Teach them about Jesus and pray on your family's behalf to Jesus. This is why God has placed you there. You are His home missionary. I am grateful that my mother was a home missionary. If your mother was a home missionary, you are grateful too. And even if it's not yet clear today, one day, you and your family will be oh so glad that you were their home missionary. Christian wives and mothers are home missionaries. Thus says the Word of God. And to all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.